Please open your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We continue our study. Today we're in chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. This is one of those passages where the chapter divide is infelicitous, and so we will ignore it. And we'll continue to chapter 3, verse 5. That means bad. You'll find this on page 1049 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 17. The apostle writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could not bear it, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that you were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at the way you use this man, Paul, and these circumstances that caused him to write this letter to the Thessalonians. And you bore such fruit out of it because it's your word working through him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that one of the reasons you had it written was that it might be preserved for our reading and study today. Therefore, Lord, would you cause your word to do its work amongst us? Would you mold us in the way that you want us to be molded individually and as a church, that we would profit mightily from the study of your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our technologically driven times, we are paradoxically able to communicate with vastly more people than previously, while we become increasingly more isolated from one another. And most of our communications takes place in such a way that we never see the face, the expression, the personality in that way of the person with whom we are speaking. Maybe it's email. Maybe it's a telephone. Increasingly, it's an internet chat room. It seems that convenience has taken the communion out of communication. And this trend towards efficiency and effectiveness numerically has happened not only in society, so that there's no fellowship in society, but it's also happening today in the church as well. According to Robert Putman, the percentage of Americans in our generation who find meaningful community in the church has dropped from 48% in a prior generation to 22% in our times. Now, sadly, at this very time when community as a church, the fellowship aspects of the body of believers are most needed, the trend in America has been in the opposite direction, towards larger and more impersonal churches. The most recent tendency, you're probably aware of it, is for megachurches. A megachurch is defined as one with over 2,000 people attending. For megachurches to plant satellite campuses in other cities. Now it's happening in other states on opposite sides of the continent, where large crowds are drawn to a pastor who is not even there. He's present only by video projection. Now, the implicit assumption of this megachurch model and strategy is that a church is defined almost wholly by the oratorical giftedness. I'm sorry to say often today, by the humor of the preacher, and by the experiential quality of the worship service and the way it meets the consumer desires of the congregation. Well, if we read the New Testament, we get a very different picture of the church. And we'll see that very pronouncedly, very prominently in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. It'd be hard to argue that in those times there was a single person of greater strategic significance to the work of Christ in that time than the person who wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul. And yet we find him personally knit together, personally involved with congregations and with the actual people in those churches. And Greg Beale asks, why was Paul so concerned not only to preach the gospel, but to spend time personally with new converts and to disciple them in their new faith? Well, one answer is found in our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 3:5, where Paul writes of his great desire to see you face to face. And he had that desire because he understood the church to be a community that was knit together in love. And he knew it was a church that was struggling in the face of afflictions, because it was a church that needed to be strengthened in its faith. And Paul was personally moved by their afflictions out of a passionate concern that they, by those afflictions, would not be moved away from their faith and salvation. Well, it's obvious as we read Paul's statements here that he sees the church as a community of people knit together by bonds of love. Look at the nature of the relationships of love that he describes. He says, since we were torn away from you, brothers. Now, what does brothers suggest? It's a body of people who have a familial bond. They are knit together in a family. And what do families have? They have personal relationships. They have affection. They have deep bonds of loyalty. They know one another. They are committed to one another because they are one. Look at chapter 3, verse 2, just the way he talks about Timothy. Timothy's his protege. He's Timothy's superior. He's an apostle. He's a high-profile pastor in training. But Paul gives him assignments. He works for Paul. We could think of it that way. But Paul thinks of him as his brother. The overarching relationship into which other things will fit is always that of the family. We sent Timothy, our brother. And then he wants to promote his ministry and advance him. He's God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Earlier in the letter, Paul described his own relationship to the church in Thessalonica with a parental metaphor. In 2:7, he compared himself to a mother devotedly ministering to a nursing child. In chapter 2:11, he saw himself as a father figure, taking an encouraging interest in their spiritual growth. Now, this parental model shows up in verse 17. Our English translation says, we were torn away from you, brothers. The Greek for torn away is we were orphaned, or probably more properly here, you were orphaned. We were parents who doted on their children, and now the children are separated from us, and we're utterly bereft by that. Notice the kind of relationship. You see, to Paul, the last thing a church should look like is a corporate business entity with impersonal, merely functional relationships. It's a family knit together in love. One of our most famous hymns puts it so well. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Now, in keeping with these relationships, Paul expressed strong feelings of love. The church is knit together by relationships and also by personal feelings of love. Now, scholars think, I think perhaps rightly, that Paul is defending himself from a false charge. And the charge goes like this. Don't pay attention to Paul. Don't do what he taught you. After all, he left you. He's gone. He's in Berea. Or we heard he's in Athens. He's on his way to Corinth. And he's walked away, you know, absent from out of sight, out of mind. That's what they would have said about Paul. And he counters in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. No, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart. And we've endeavored eagerly with great desire, a great passion to see you face to face. Why? We wanted to come to you. It had been a geographical separation, but they'd remained close to Paul's heart. And he has this great desire that only Satan had been able to keep him from fulfilling. In fact, he's so anxious for them. He wants to hear how they're doing that he's willing to be separated from Timothy. Well, he tells us he's in Athens at the time, and that's not an easy place to be. He's not doing well there. He's in this pagan place of idol worshippers, and it's not nice to minister alone. But he loves them so much that he has to hear about them. Off Timothy goes. Andrew Young says this, Paul's life was bound up in the welfare of those he served. He loved them. He felt for them. He agonized over them. What an example he provides for Christian workers in every age. The Christian church needs pastors and elders, leaders and members who in this way care deeply for one another on a personal basis. Now, the most significant comment that Paul makes about his feelings and attitudes towards them is found in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Now, that's a remarkable thing for Paul to say about how intimately he is connected to them. See, he's bound up with them, not merely in a work way. Yeah, I'm an apostle. Here's my work. I want to do well. That's true. But he's saying far more than that. It's my whole experience of salvation is bound up in what God is doing through me and with us together in the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. They were the fruits of his labor, but more than that, of Christ's grace in his life. And he looked forward. Yes, he's an apostle. He's their pastor. He looks forward to presenting them steadfast and firm in the faith on the day of Christ's coming. Now, this term for Christ's coming is parousia. It's the Greek word that appears over and over for the returning of Christ. Interestingly, in that culture, in that age, it was used for the appearance, the arrival of the Roman emperor to inspect a city under his realm. And it was no light thing. People were anxious. They prepared for the parousia of the Roman emperor. There was a lot at stake when he came. And we also know that there were many examples that when the emperor arrived, in the parousia of the ruler, the people of a city in that empire were expected to produce a crown of gold for him to wear while he was there. The emperor would arrive and the people would present to him gold laurel leaves, and he would wear the crown that they crowned him with when he rose. You see what Paul seems to be saying here? He speaks of the converts as the crown of his boasting in the day of Christ. It's what he will present to the Lord Jesus for his glory, the fruits of the harvest of Paul's life and ministry in the coming of Christ. He's anticipating their faith as part of the outcome of God's work in his own life by which Christ would be glorified. Now, Paul, of course, looked forward to the return of Christ more fervently than Roman citizens looked forward to the coming of their ruler. In fact, he calls it our hope and our glory. It's entirely positive as a Christian looks forward to the returning of Christ. And this is why he sees these people as his glory and joy. You know, the same is true for you and me. You're not the Apostle Paul. I'm not either. We don't have this ethical work, but you are you and I'm me. And God's given us gifts, talents. He's given us stewardships. He's made us fathers and mothers. He's put us in marriages. He's put us in families. We're in workplaces. We're part of a church. We have work together. You have gifts. We have ties. We do it all together. And you and I have the great privilege on the parousia of the Lord of glory, the coming of the Lord Jesus, not a work by which we're saved, but to present to him the harvest of his grace in our lives for his glory. You know how Jesus talks about it in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. He says, if you have nothing to offer him, that can only be because you don't know him and you're not saved. That means if you are saved, that the grace of God is at work in you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to work for you. This is our thrills, our glory, and our joy, that little old me, on the coming of Christ, I'm going to have a crown, as it were, to present to him, and he's going to wear it. And it's going to be his glory. That is now my glory and my joy, with what zeal and commitment we ought to apply ourselves to this present life. The work of the church, how wonderful, how serious it is, how it ought to be our glory and our joy, that which he's given us. Now, in keeping with these feelings, therefore, of love and excitement that Paul has in them, first he has relationships of love, and secondly, these feelings of love that go so far that they're his glory and his joy. He, of course, then engages in actions of love, and so are we to be in a church. What a great statement this is of what we ought to aspire to be. We're a body of Christ. We're knit together. We're bound not by economic class here. We're not bound by socio-consumer preference. It's by Christ and the bond of all. That's a true church, not a club, not a preference community. The gospel, the word of God joins us together, and we are in loving relationships. We're to feel and have affections of love, and then we are to act in love one for another. Paul says, verses 17 and 18, we endeavored eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. He knew they needed to be ministered to. He wanted to do it. He went to great pains, even though he didn't succeed. Satan who frustrated him. We don't know how. Maybe they did, but Paul wants them to know that's what had happened. Well, we know what he did do, though. He sent Timothy, but then Paul himself did the most important thing that he could do when he was absent from them. We know that he committed himself daily to prayer on their behalf. One of the most important acts of love we will do together as a church is to pray with one another and for one another and for the work we're given to do in the Lord. Well, again, this passage is a compelling picture of the church, a community knit together by love, loving relationships, loving feelings, loving actions. And Paul is setting an example for all of us, an example that he did following that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, we're told of Jesus ministering love to his people. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of my favorite expressions of Christ's example of love is in John 13:1. It's the very beginning of John's transition towards the Passion Week and the crucifixion. And he says this, that having loved his own who were in the world, now he was going to love them to the end. And Jesus says, as I have done for you, do in my name for one another. We are likewise imitating him to love one another to the end of our resources until Christ comes. Well, one reason why the early believers were called to love one another is that the world most certainly did not love them. They were going to be a community that was going to have troubles and trials and even afflictions. They are a community tried by persecutions and afflictions. And not just in the ordinary sense that we live in a world where things go bad. And not just because they were sinners and they made mistakes. But Paul says because God had sovereignly ordained that this would be true. And he tells us here that God himself has sovereignly ordained and apportions trials for every church and for every believer in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. And for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass and just as you know. And don't be surprised if something strange happens. Now, how this confounds the church-filling but terrible teaching today, doing such harm, that says, you know, if you trust in Christ, everything's going to be great in this life, your best life now. I actually saw a photograph recently of the ancient Christians being thrown to the beasts in the Colosseum, and it had a famous preacher holding up his book. This is your best life now. Thank God that my best life is not now. My best life is to come in the age of glory that is yet to be. Here is a life of afflictions. And if you're being afflicted, it's not proof that something's going wrong with you. It may be proof that something's going right with you. That you have an enemy who's taking notice of you and you're standing firm in the Lord. And the Lord intends things for you. I like to put it this way. I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called happiness. No trials. Easy street. Everything's smooth sailing. God loves me more than I love me. He has a different plan for my life. It's called holiness. The trials are edited in because that's how he gets them. And here we're told that God has trials for every one of his believers. John Calvin puts it this way. This manner of expression that we are appointed to affliction as if God was saying, you are Christians only on this condition that you must accept trials and tribulations in this life. Now, again, the primary reason why you will have trials while you, as a church, we should not expect smooth sailing as a church. Why? Because God has apportioned afflictions for us to suffer individually and for us to suffer together. Now, you say, I thought God loved us. Oh, he's proven it. It's because he loves us. And he's proven. Has he not proven his love? He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. That ends the question, does God love me? Is he faithful? Yes, he's faithful. Then why is God doing this? Because as Paul often preached on these very missionary journeys, we, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. It's the only way that people with our particular affliction, namely sin and unbelief, can be saved. Isn't it true? Well, you and I are so trained in the ways of sin and so habituated to the patterns of unbelief that we don't grow without affliction. And God has character qualities that he wants to work in us, and it comes through the furnace of affliction. John Lilly says this, isn't it enough for us to know that such is the will of God, that this fiery trial happens not without his knowledge, not without his consent, purpose, not without his control. Our Father sits by the mouth of the furnace into which his people are cast. And both the fervor and the duration of that trial is regulated by his infinite fatherly wisdom and love. Gladly we may be sure he would spare us were it not for the necessities of our case, arising from the prevalence of sin and death in the world and in us. So it is. And God uses trials to make of us the thing that he wants us to be, the men and the women, the people, the church that we're to be, that his glory would be seen, that we would know all of his attributes. I only like the attributes that I think are good at an emotion. God wants to be glorified in all his attributes to me. And then he knows the church needs people of Christian character. And where do you think they get it? You're tried. You're afflicted. Usually an older Christian, at least a more seasoned Christian, comes along you. And what a help they are. They comfort you. They know what to say. And you go, how did they get so wise? How do you think? Through much suffering. And the reason that these are available in the church is because God has mercifully and lovingly and faithfully and sovereignly apportioned our trials. The story is told of a Christian man who was overthrown by trials. Really went through a terrible time. His career had been wrecked. He'd lost all his money, had a loved one die. And he was wandering the streets of his city, sort of in a daze of the depression and wondering, why is this happening to him? He trusted in God after all. And he came upon a place where a tall cathedral was being erected. And as he gazed at the construction, he saw a workman sitting right before him on the lower level, and he was working carefully. He was a stonemason, carefully crafting and shaping an ornamental stone. So he goes up to the man and says, tell me, what are you doing? The worker said, look, crane your neck and see to the very top. You see a space up there. This is designed to go there. I am shaping it down here so that it will fit up there above. Well, the man looked and he began weeping and he closed his eyes and he prayed to the Lord. The inside, he realized whatever else was happening, this was going on in his life. He said, Lord, you are shaping me down here so that I will fit where you have designed me to be above. So it is for us all. Now, another reason why the church is a community tried by affliction is that we have an active enemy who is maliciously committed to our destruction. Verse 5, Paul feared that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, he's talking about Satan, the devil, the spiritual potentate who is chief among the evil powers of this world. And Leon Morris describes Satan as always opposed to God and to man's best interests. His activities in the realm of the spirit are seen in taking away the good seed from the heart of men. That's from the parable of Matthew 13. And then sowing evil people in the world. Satan is sowing evil. You say, what's going on in our times? One of the things going on is we have an active enemy who's hard at work. He's diligently. He knows what he's doing. He's got minions and he is working for evil. Paul calls him the god of this world, the little g god. And he blinds the minds of unbelievers that they would not understand the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is the one who had the temerity to tempt our Lord when our Lord went out inviting that in the wilderness. And he will most certainly tempt you. He will tempt us. He will tempt the church. Paul tells us in verse 18 of chapter 2 that he hindered the work of Christ's servants. Now, this word for hindrance is used for breaking up a road. Blocking the way, actually putting obstacles, and we will find it to be true together. You will find it to be true. You're trying to do the work of the Lord, and there's a temptation that you're going to fall to, and you go so easily, or there's something that happens just to make it harder. Yes, we have an enemy who hinders the work of the gospel. Now, when it comes to persecution, he particularly seeks to lead new converts into unbelief. And there are always those, the Bible tells us, there are people who profess faith, who are not truly believed, and Satan's likely to turn them aside and they will fall away. That actually happens. Paul is worried that that might happen with some of the Thessalonians. Verse 5, he doesn't want our labor to be in vain. But in the case of the elect, Satan cannot take away their salvation. Them, he wants to discourage. He wants them to become self-pitying. He wants them to complain against the Lord. He wants them to respond to trials in a way that would make them unuseful rather than glorifying God through their faith. Well, Paul's concern is stated in verse 3 that no one be moved by these afflictions. My friend, that is not a hypothetical concern. That is an actual concern. John Lilly says of the devil, how experienced, how subtle, how assiduous, how relentless, alas, how successful in seducing, blinding, misleading, and destroying the human soul. And Paul sees these afflictions. He says, you're going to be moved one way or the other. And what I fear is that you might be moved by persecution away from the gospel into unbelief, losing your salvation. What I want is you to be moved in the direction of God. Become more careful about your life. Live closer to Him. Be more diligent. Calvin asserts that they would be more careful upon their watch, stirring up themselves more vigorously to resist their enemy. Well, when we consider the dire threat to the Thessalonians, we understand why Paul was so anxious to hear news from them, to find out how they were doing while he was off preaching elsewhere. And the whole purpose of this letter is he's expressing his rejoicing when he learns that this church was not only tried by afflictions, but it was also a church that was strengthened through faith. That's the true church. A church that is, yes, knit together by love. It's going to be tried by afflictions, but it is a church that is strengthened by faith. Now, this news gives Paul such confidence in their ultimate victory that he writes in chapter 3, verse 8, "For now we live, if you are standing firm in the Lord." Well, faith is so essential to our enduring the trials of this world that the writer of Hebrews penned a whole chapter, one of the great chapters of the Bible, Hebrews 11, to show how in every case when the people of God had triumphed in this world, it was always and only by the same way. It was always by faith. It is always through faith that we prevail. It was by faith that Noah built the ark and escaped the flood. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed God's call and became an heir of the promise of salvation. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. He endured, seeing him who is invisible. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. All that's in Hebrews 11. And so Paul knew well that if these Thessalonians were to prevail over persecution, if they were to advance to salvation, it would also be by faith. And so look at chapter 3, verse 5. He sends Timothy back to them to learn about your faith. Now, that was a significant sacrifice for him to make. He says in verse 1 that he was willing to be left behind. He couldn't bear the lack of news. And Paul's urgency on this matter, the question of their faith, ought to cause us to be urgent to inquire about our own. Are we careful to guard and to nurture our faith? We realize the most precious thing we possess is that which God has given us, our faith, but now we're stewards of it. And we are to labor. We're not to expose our faith to assaults. We're to build our faith. How? Through the Word of God, through prayer, by coming to be part of the church and to be gathered together with the people of God. What would happen to us, honestly, what would happen to us if our faith should be lost? We would be utterly ruined and lost. When we face trials, is our first concern over the brightness of our faith, that it would not grow dim. If we don't think that way, we fail to see with Paul that on the issue of faith versus unbelief, our entire well-being depends. He did not send Timothy to say, how are they doing financially? They probably were doing badly. How's their health doing? Do they have adequate legal representation because they're being in prison? He cared about all those things. No. Timothy, go find out about their faith, because that is the matter on which salvation rests. Now, we also should follow his lead. I just said we should make inquiries about ourselves, but also about those close to us, especially to Christian friends and family members. You want to be a good Christian friend? Talk about faith. Share with your friends about the way God has been building up your faith and how you've learned about him. Make inquiry. Pray for one another's faith. That's a real friend. Jonathan was a great example of friendship. He strengthened his hand in God. He built up David's faith. That's what we should be doing. As parents, what do we desire for our children? Lots of things. We spend a lot of money trying to educate our children as well as we can. We give them musical training. I'm all for that. My children, too. We've got athletic opportunities. Are we placing as much priority on our children's faith? And is that priority seen in our prayers with and for them, in the worship that goes on as the Word of God is opened in our homes, the commitment we have to the life and worship and teaching of the church? Well, Timothy went to Thessalonica not only to inquire about their faith, but also to strengthen it, to minister to it. Paul says in verses 2 and 3 that he went to establish and exhort you in your faith. that no one may be moved by these afflictions. Now, this word for established is the same as putting in a buttress, physically laying in a support beam so that the wall will not cave in, so that it will stand firm and strong. And that's what Timothy did through, we read, a ministry of exhortation and encouragement. And any building, in order to stand the strains and the weight upon it, it needs to have the proper beams and supports to strengthen it. And we too need the regular diet, the ordinary means of grace, the life of the Word of God, of prayer, of the sacraments, the life of the church God has given us, that we would be strengthened in our faith. But you know, there will be times for all of us, really, when the ordinary things are probably not enough. And we need a special ministry. We need a church that will notice us. We need friends who will stand beside us. We need exhortation and examples. We're to give that in the church. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews calls the entire church to this ministry of encouragement. Listen to Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He's saying we have to be on watch because we're sinners living in a tempting world, and sin's going to deceive us. Isn't that what happens? You have a friend or a family member who starts acting in a certain way. We say, "What, are you deceived?" Yes. But the problem is that the deceitfulness turns to hardness of heart. Now we're in real trouble. We see that. The life of the church, sin deceiving, but that turning to hardness of heart, what would happen to any of us? What would we do if we should be hardened of heart? What is the remedy? Well, it's preaching, to be sure. It's eldership. It's all those. But what he really highlights is the life of the church. As long as it's called today, as long as this evil age is going on, until Christ returns, we're to be a body, not in a way that's wrong or burdensome, but we're to be noticing each other. Many of you know I was in the Army for 13 years. I know a lot about Army units. One way you tell a good unit from a bad unit is you go and watch them do their physical fitness training in the mornings. And a good unit will not have many stragglers at all. And they may be running the same length, some ridiculous length, and wearing people out, training them. But there's not a trail of stragglers. A bad unit has all kinds of people who fell out. They're lying by the roadside. What's the difference? Well, in a unit with good leadership and with strong soldiers, when soldiers fall out, if possible, the entire unit would. My units always had to run back around and pick the stragglers up. Sometimes you can't do that. You've got an objective. You send people back, though. They will not be left. They will be strengthened. And we all know what it is to find new strength. You didn't think you could go on, but someone comes alongside you, like Timothy did here, and says, "Brother, you can. Trust the Lord. I'm going to pray for you. Let's go. I'll run with you for a while." And that's the kind of thing that's to happen in the church. Do you see the pressing need that is forgotten by those who would turn the evangelical church into nothing but a worship center and a so-called, I think wrongly called, convert-producing factory? The church is a community of relationships, of love, people who are afflicted in a way that salvation is on the line. God's grace is, of course, sovereign over it, but so far as we can see, there's a real war going on. We're to be strengthened by faith. We're to be used by God to strengthen, to establish, and exhort one another. Well, what is our goal in all this, in our tending to our faith and that of others in the midst of affliction? Well, the goal is made implicit, at least, in Paul's concern that his labor would not be in vain, that is, by them falling into unbelief. Now, in chapter 3, verse 8, he's more explicit. He rejoices to learn that you are standing fast in the Lord. Now, that's the goal. You'll see it all through the Bible. You'll see it especially in Paul's letters. What is our goal? Simply this: to stand firm in the faith, to be unmoved, to be moved towards God, not away from God, to stand firm, to stand, be steadfast in our faith, in the Word of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is most clearly put in Paul's teaching on spiritual warfare at the end of Ephesians. "Finally, be strong in the Lord," he says, "and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to do what? To stand against the schemes of the devil." Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Jesus Christ has occupied the terrain of salvation. He wants a harvest in it. It's not our job to assault Satan in our own strength. Now, the Bible tells us that we can be certain that the devil will be destroyed. One of my favorite verses, one of my favorite benedictions, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But notice who does it. It is God who strikes down the devil. That is his job, not ours. Our job, set so forth so clearly in all of Paul's letter, so we see it in Thessalonians, is to stand fast, a community knit by love in the midst of afflictions, strengthening one another by means of the word of God, prayer, the worship of the people of God, being strengthened in our faith. It is not our job to root the devil and his minions out of the world. We are not strong enough to do it. Although, let me say, we should take advantage of every opportunity the Lord gives us to thwart him by all means, primarily by preaching the gospel. That's the thing we're given to do, is to live and to preach and to reach out with the gospel. But it is God who will destroy Satan and cast him under our feet. I wonder if you realize what a great victory it is for you, for us together, simply to stand in a wicked generation, to commit ourselves to the worship of God, to obedience to Jesus Christ through his word. Do you realize what a blow it is to Satan and his realm? How frustrating it is every time a real Bible study takes place, every time there's a children's Sunday school class, and not some soapy story is told, but the word of God is taught in an appropriate way to little hearts and minds. That is a deadly blow to the realm of Satan. Every time a mother prays with her children, or a father opens the scriptures on a kitchen table, when a husband loves his wife and a wife submits to her husband and the church lives together as one, Satan is cast down by God. That's how Jesus put it when he sent out the 70, two by two. They were preaching the gospel. They were declaring the kingdom. He says, I saw Satan cast down from heaven by God in the activity of his people. If we as Christians simply do not give in to the agenda of the world, just to stand, to hold fast to the word of God, upholding biblical godliness and gospel mission, then Satan cannot win. You do realize the key institution is the church. As we complain about our generation, it's the church that we need to look at. If we will stand, Satan cannot triumph. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor will never be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And so our goal is stated in Ephesians 6:13, having done everything, to stand firm, to stand firm. And I think when Paul says that, when Paul rejoices in the Thessalonian standing, when he urges all his churches, here's what you're going to do through faith, through the word of God, you're going to stand firm. I think surely in his mind's eyes, he sees the visions that John was given in the book of Revelation, of the great assembly of the people of God, of which we and they were a part, standing in the presence of God. Let me read from Revelation 7. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Revelation 7, 9 to 10. Well, here's the question I want to conclude with. What will enable us to stand in that glorious assembly? Well, the angel answered John a few verses later. He said, this is what makes them who they are. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Have you done that? Have you come to the Lord Jesus through faith? Have you confessed the guilt of your sin? Not just that you are a sinner, but that you justly deserve God's condemnation. Have you looked to the cross where alone you will find salvation and committed yourself in faith to the Lord Jesus? You see why Paul was so zealous that the Thessalonians would stand through faith in Jesus. It's the only way we will triumph through this wicked world amidst these afflictions. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Well, if you have not, you have no hope of standing even in this present age. Sooner or later, you will be made to fall. You are not strong enough. You have an enemy who hates you as well. But far more importantly, you will have no standing. You will have no right to join this assembly of glory in the age to come. On the other hand, if you've trusted in Christ and then you continue to trust in him, well, then you should stand in such a way that you resolve, whatever's true of me, I'm not going to serve Satan. I'm not going to dabble in the ways of sin. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to make use of the means of grace, the word, prayer. I'm going to be in the church. You know, you can only backslide so far in 6 days. That's part of the great value of coming together. I'm going to play to win. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not just going to play the game. I'm going to play the game to win as a Christian man, as a Christian woman. I understand I'm not the Savior. I'm the saved. Well, why shouldn't I be used in a mighty way? Why shouldn't I live as one who looks forward to how my life is going to yield a crown of glory that the Lord Jesus is going to place upon his head? Indeed, we are together, that crown of glory with great joy that Jesus will delight to wear with great glory to himself. And then, when all the trials of this life are done, at the time of God's appointing, not ours, this will be true of us. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Well, Father, that is the day to which we look in faith. But this is the days in the valley of tears. And we thank you for so many blessings in this life. You are so good to us. But Lord, you have told us the truth that we are going to be tried by afflictions. And Father, would you cause us above all else to stand in faith in your word as it leads us to Jesus Christ. Let us be washed in the blood of the Lamb by trusting in him through faith alone, but a living faith. And Father, we would ask that we as a church would be knit together in the bonds of love we see here. Father, would you give us zeal for that great day to come, the coming of the King. And let us long even now for that crown we will lay at his feet. Come, Lord Jesus, bring glory to your name through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.